that where you want to live? You want to live in Florida? Hawaii, he says. Craig says he wants to live in Hawaii so that every day would be like today. But you know it rains every day in Hawaii, too. Just a little bit. You don't mind the volcanoes. You don't. You don't mind the occasional coconut cracking you on the head as you walk down the street? All right, good. Good. It's open lines, issues, etc. Just a little idle conversation to begin 3 hours of conversation, growing more serious as the hours progress. I'm Todd Wilkin. And as usual with open lines, it's anything you want to talk about during this hour. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. There's a story that came across my desk. One of these it's not a chat room, it's like an email service, had told the story last week about a Baptist chaplain over in Iraq who was doing what they were calling coerced baptisms. I'm going to share that story with you. The officials over there, in fact, the Army's chief of chaplains, has begun an official inquiry into this, but he is not sure that the story is true. I thought it was a joke the first time I saw it, and we'll see whether or not it's true as the story unfolds. That in just a minute. Did something happen in church yesterday? It was Palm Sunday. Some churches celebrate the Sunday of the Passion. Of course, it begins this week, called Holy Week or Passion Week, leading up to Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter. A little later in the program, we'll be talking with Pastor Richard Stuckwish about Palm Sunday, getting a lowdown on that in the last half hour of the program. In the second hour, we'll be talking with Dr. Douglas Kamik. He's Dean of the Catholic University Law School and Senior Policy Fellow at Pepperdine University. We're going to talk to him about the constitutionality of filibusters in the Senate, in particular, the filibuster that continues for Miguel Estrada, who is being nominated to the second highest court in the land. That's been out of the news for a while until last week when another story appeared about the Senate Democrats contemplating what they're going to do with Priscilla Owen, who has been appointed by the president to a federal appeals court. They have stopped short of saying they'll filibuster, but who knows what will happen. We'll talk about that in the second hour of Issues, Etc. for the first half hour or so. The remainder of that second hour we'll spend with Dr. David Cook. What are the end times teaching of Islam? Do they have an end times scenario, an eschatology? We'll find out in the second hour of the program. Hour three, Dr. Bob Weiss joins us for just a few minutes to talk about the viability of human cloning. You might have seen a story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch this weekend. Human cloning may be impossible, study finds. We'll find out what Dr. Bob Weiss thinks in the third hour of the program. And then, as I mentioned, Pastor Richard Stuckwish, Stucky as we refer to him affectionately, will join us to talk about Palm Sunday to round off today's program. Now, if you have a question or a comment on something that happened in church yesterday or something that you heard in worship, give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. As usual, it's anything you'd like to talk about during open lines, issues, etc. Yesterday, we had the Palm Sunday service with about what appeared to be close to 60, 70 children up front during the first part of the service, waving their branches and occasionally singing out their hosannas, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Church was so full, I sat in the narthex, and it was full. I got there 15 minutes early, and there wasn't any place to sit. That's how full it was. Now, some would say, look, the church year, Palm Sunday, that's a maybe with our church. We'll do Good Friday, we'll do Easter Sunday. I went to the website of Willow Creek today to find out what they're doing for Holy Week. They have a Good Friday service. No news on what it will be. Seven identical Good Friday services, by the way, on Good Friday, and they'll be simulcasting those up in northern Illinois, up there in Chicago, to several of their satellite Willow Creeks. And an Easter Sunday service as well. Nothing on the docket for Maundy Thursday, and apparently nothing on the docket for Palm Sunday. Does your church still do a confirmation service on Palm Sunday? We had one of those yesterday in the later service. I didn't go, apparently, another packed house. Or has it opted for a different time of the year because it kind of runs into this part of Holy Week. Confirmation, for those churches that still practice it, is kind of the culmination of Christian instruction for children and adults. Children begin at sometime 6th, 7th grade. They're given formal instructions in the basics of the Christian faith. and confirmation is the opportunity for them to make a public profession of faith. They don't become Christians then. They become Christians when God brings them into his family through holy baptism. But here is their first opportunity, perhaps not the first opportunity they've had, but the first formal opportunity before the congregation to make a public profession of faith. One of the things that happens with confirmation students a lot during this time of the year, dun dun dun, examination. Has your church given that up? I remember when I was in the parish and I told the people that I was going to examine the confirmants in advance of their confirmation in a public examination, questions and answers. Everyone got a little bit of a nervous look on their face. Some of the old timers said, look, if it was good enough for me, we had to go through it. It's good enough for my kids. I always made the point that the public examination of the children before confirmation was really more of an examination of me as their pastor to make sure I'd done my job. If I'd been instructing them, so that, you know, the pastor has far more on the line than these confirmation students do in a lot of ways. Because if he hasn't done his job, they won't have the answers to give. Does your church still examine its confirmants? What about adults as well? You might have a question or comment on confirmation itself. You can give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Have you seen this practice change over the years? Not only the instruction practice, but the practice of examining young people in the basics of the Christian faith. Do you think it's better or worse than it was decades ago? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When I came through the Christian instruction by way of confirmation when I was in junior high, there was no examination. The church was following the trend that all education was following at the time. Tests were bad. Anything that smacked of a test was considered negative because, of course, it might reflect poorly upon the student or who knows. Children's self-esteem was paramount. And so they did not, although we took some quizzes and things like that in the course of that 3 years of Christian instruction on Tuesday nights, I remember quite well, at the end there was no examination, no formal and no public examination to see whether or not we had indeed been taught the truths of the Christian faith. I'll share a little secret with you. There are parts of the catechism that I had to rememorize when I got to seminary because I hadn't done it sufficiently when I was in confirmation. Basic things, not some sort of side street in Christian theology, but basic things. Do you think kids ought to be examined after a period of formal instruction? And what about adults as well? A lot of churches are going more and more to this model of bringing adults in through a long series of instructions. We talked recently on Issues Etc. about the model being adopted by Saddleback out in California. Rick Warren is the pastor, becoming a purpose-driven church, and part of that is a long series, multi-year instruction of new members in the church. And I wonder whether or not, for churches that have adopted that model, whether it's not only instruction but also examination. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, I know you have an opinion about this. If it were your kid or your grandchild who was being examined, are you sitting on pins and needles wishing the pastor weren't so hard-nosed about what the kids know? Or do you think it's good that children undergo a public examination before they make that profession of faith? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Maybe I'm just calling down a very dark and empty well. Maybe people don't do public examination after Christian instruction anymore. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's the story I mentioned before. This appeared in the Los Angeles Times, and it's appeared in other papers nationwide. The Army Chief of Chaplains has begun an official inquiry into reports that a Southern Baptist chaplain in Iraq has been offering U.S. troops baths in exchange for being baptized. Now, I was thinking about this the other day. You're out in an armored troop carrier. There's no shower in the troop carrier. There's no bathtub in the troop carrier. They might be able to, from time to time, if you set camp, construct a a field shower, something like that. Cold water, very short. You know how the Navy people take their showers. But by and large, you know, if you're in the field for 3 weeks, 4 weeks without stepping back a little bit, you're going 3 or 4 weeks without bathing. It's simple. They want water, and I have it as long as they agree to be baptized. Josh Lano, a 32-year-old chaplain who describes himself as a Southern Baptist evangelist, told the Miami Herald. That's where this story first appeared, by the way. According to the newspaper, Lano required soldiers to listen to a 90-minute sermon before taking part in an hour-long baptism ceremony featuring Bible quotations. Lieutenant Colonel Eric Wester, spokesman for the Army Office of Chief of Chaplains, said the Army Chief of Chaplains, Gaylord Gunas, was, quote, very concerned about the appalling report as presented. He's awaiting word from a land force commander to determine the details of Lano's activities. Quote, I cannot verify he's encouraging people to be baptized in order to take a bath, Wester told the Religious News Service. What I can say is that the Army Chief of Chaplains has requested additional information about the accuracy of the quotation and details of the actions of Chaplain Lano. John Yarborough, Vice President of the Southern Baptist Convention's North American Mission Board, issued a statement Wednesday and said that the board is disturbed by the report but has not been able to contact the chaplain to ask him about the story's accuracy. Such behavior does not represent the views of Southern Baptists concerning baptism, nor is it acceptable behavior for any chaplain, pastor, or any other Christian believer, he said. Now, when I first read the story, and I saw the Miami Herald byline on it, when I first read the story, I thought, this has got to be a joke. I guess we'll find out whether or not it is. Say, if you want water, if you want to take a bath, well, in this case, it would probably be a shower, then you'll sit through my 90-minute sermon, and then an hour-long baptism ceremony, and guess what? When you're done, you'll not only be baptized, you'll be clean. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. There's a possibility today we'll spend some time talking with an author of a Time magazine story about faith-based initiatives, in particular Samaritan's Purse and an evangelism group from the Southern Baptist Convention. They're coming under criticism because they're planning on doing humanitarian aid and evangelism in Iraq. But at least according to the Southern Baptist Convention's North American Mission Board, requiring baptisms along with your shower is unacceptable. I just want to know where he's getting the water, because water, it would appear, is at a premium there. A scientist is taking a look at the book of Exodus, and he's drawing the conclusion that the book of Exodus is accurate. Now, I read this headline and I thought, well, that sounds like good news. However, the headline goes on. It says, in a new book, he says the biblical account of the Israelites' journey out of Egypt is accurate and attributes miracles to natural events. Here's the story from the Associated Press. A British scientist is making two claims about Jewish history this Passover season that could surely spark discussion over the Seder meal. Colin Humphreys of Cambridge University has concluded that science backs traditional beliefs that the Israelites' exodus from Egypt was led by Moses, pretty much the way the Bible and the Haggadah ritual tell it. He also says that Mount Sinai, where Scripture says Moses received God's law, is in Saudi Arabia present day, not in Egypt's Sinai Peninsula, as is generally, that's the general consensus. Although no one is able to put their finger on where Mount Sinai might be, he says no, in Saudi Arabia. Why? It has to do with the Sinai account. Now, this is interesting. He's willing to take the Sinai account literally in the events that it describes, but in order to do this, he comes up with some pretty interesting explanations. The biblical account of the mountain of Sinai shaking and emitting fire and smoke, which is found in Exodus 19, Humphreys concludes, must mean that the Holy Mount was an active volcano. Therefore, he went looking for volcanoes which would be active during the time period around the Exodus. and he found one. Mount Bedr in northwestern Saudi Arabia. Because there are no volcanoes in the Sinai Peninsula, or at least ones, I guess, that were active during that time. For different reasons, other scholars have suggested that Mount Sinai of the Bible was in Arabia. Humphreys also thinks that near Mount Bedr, Moses experienced God's call at a burning bush. And he has an explanation for this as well. He suggests that the phenomenon was caused by a flammable natural gas or volcanic gas escaping from a small vent in the ground. What Moses apparently witnessed there was just simple volcanic activity, not a burning bush. Something that may have appeared to be a burning bush. Now, this is interesting. In an attempt to read the account literally, but apparently discounting a genuinely miraculous origin for these events, he seems to end up right back where liberal scholars might have ended up if they were trying to do the same thing. This style of close literal reading of the book of Exodus is far out of fashion among most archaeologists as well as conservative and reformed Jews, though it may be welcomed by Orthodox Jews and conservative Christians. I don't know. I mean, if he says that the burning bush was not in fact a manifestation of God's divine glory, but just escaping gas, not God, just gas, I don't know how much I would like this explanation. Humphreys details his ideas in a new book called The Miracles of Exodus, Scientists' Discovery of Extraordinary Natural Causes of Biblical Stories. It's published by HarperCollins. I don't think that's an accurate name for the book, The Miracles of Exodus, especially when the subtitle is A Scientist's Discovery of the Extraordinary Natural Causes of Biblical Stories. Is this what's going on here when we see Mount Sinai enveloped in what we are told is the glory of God? Are we just watching extraordinary natural causes, a volcano erupting, rather than the glory of God? Or when Moses sees the burning bush, is he actually just looking at hot gas? That doesn't sound like a miracle. Although I would not discount the ability of God to use natural causes, but there's nothing in the text that indicates, you know, I think Scripture is above all things an honest book. And that if what the Israelites were witnessing at the foot of Mount Sinai was in fact just a volcanic eruption, I think Scripture would tell us that rather than saying that it was the manifest glory of God. What were they hearing? When Moses went up to the top of the mountain, what was he hearing and seeing? Magma? Lava? Hot gas? Was he actually hearing the voice of God speaking to him, or was he just hearing the hissing of escaping gas from an active volcano? I think it makes a difference, don't you? The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Roger's up first, and he's calling from his car. Roger, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. The only thing I had to say is I've seen the ad for this book. It's now a show on Discovery, and I think it's running this week. I'm not real sure what times there are, but I'm pretty sure it's on Discovery, and that's because they gave the same intros that you're talking about, the volcano and the burning bush and all that. So that book's already made, is on its way to being on TV. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Roger. The book, again, by the way, that I mentioned before is called Miracles of Exodus, with the ironically juxtaposed subtitle, A Scientist's Discovery of the Extraordinary Natural Causes of Biblical Stories. This is nothing new, folks. And we're now going on centuries. For centuries, biblical scholars have, of the liberal bent, of the skeptical bent, have been positing extraordinary natural causes for what are described in Scripture as miracles. Jesus feeding of the 5,000. What was really going on there? Well, unbeknownst to everyone apparently except for Jesus and his disciples, Jesus was actually standing at the mouth of a cave. And in the cave had been stored some bread and some dried fish. And so what at first appeared to be 5 loaves and 2 fishes, according to the people's witness accounts, turned into enough to feed 5,000. No, Jesus is just simply sending the disciples back into the cave to get this stored food. What an extraordinary natural explanation for what the Bible describes as a miracle. I don't see how that differs much from Humphrey's assumption that the appearance of God's glory at Sinai is nothing more than an erupting volcano, the burning bush nothing more than hot gas. Although he is at least saying, I'm going to take the account seriously. But I don't know that he's doing anything more than what liberal Bible scholars have done, saying, okay, we'll take the account seriously as far as we can, and what we'll do is come up with extraordinary natural explanations. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, calling from her car. Monica is on the line. Monica, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Pastor. We had an awesome day at church yesterday.
Awesome.
Awesome. Absolutely awesome. Eight adults were baptized, and one baby's baptism was reaffirmed because she was baptized in an emergency situation at the hospital. And we had the president of the Southern Illinois District came and baptized all these adults. These adults had gone through a couple of months of adult instruction, and I think six of the eight of those adults, our pastor met him at the bowling alley on Sunday night.
No kidding.
Yes, he met him bowling and witnessed to them, and then they ended up coming to church, and then they ended up coming to classes, and they ended up getting baptized. I think there was only one woman that probably was baptized as a young child, but pastor wasn't sure, and neither was she, if it was a proper baptism. And for her comfort, he went ahead and baptized her anyway because he wasn't sure it was Trinitarian, and neither was she. But then because we had a packed house, you know, when you have these things, people bring relatives and friends, and a lot of people show up to church that normally aren't there. The snake on the pole was used. He divided that story, that camp, into the Copelands, the Benny Hens, the Joyce Myers, the Schulers, and he called all those camps and by name, but he called them L. Schuler, L. Copeland, kind of gave them a little Jewish spin on it, and then he gave their system of how to be saved, except for looking upon the snake. And he called them all up by name, and I thought, boy, he is going to get it after church.
Did he get it after church?
I don't know if he did, but, boy, the line was interesting. We wanted to talk to him, and he said at the end, he wrapped it up with, if it's not Christ crucified on that cross for you, then, you know, I mean, he basically just, there was no man left. There was no group left standing when he got done. But it wasn't, he didn't leave it just with law. I mean, he definitely came in with Christ crucified at the end, but it was a pretty awesome day, and it was funny because I looked up over at the president of the Southern Illinois District a couple times as he was watching our pastor do his sermon, and you could see he even did the Yankee Stadium one.
Oh, my goodness. Hey, Monica, I got to let you go because we're up against a break here. Thank you very much. Look, any service, and I'm glad to hear about the baptisms and the confirmations, any service where the only person left standing at the end of the sermon is Jesus, that's an awesome service. That's the way it ought to be. The only one left standing is Jesus, because he's the only one upon whom we can depend. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. When we come back, more of your phone calls. The question I've laid on the table having to do with what you heard in church yesterday. Monica chimed in there. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If Christian doctrine can be true or false, can Christian practice also be true or false? Is Christian practice always neutral? What's the relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian practice? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled Doctrine and Practice, and you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. I've also written an article on the Lord's Supper titled Responding to Real Absence Arguments. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources on issues such as American evangelicalism, church history, biblical interpretation, and much more. Ask to receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on Greece during this Easter season. Easter is the most widely celebrated holiday of the year in Greece. Most of the 10 million people in the country are members of the Greek Orthodox Church, and they follow a different liturgical calendar than Protestant churches. Orthodox priests wear specially colored robes during Lent and Easter, and churches are filled with choral music written for the season. Even though people embrace the traditions of Easter, the Greek Orthodox Church has made life tough for the country's small number of evangelical Christians. The mission's handbook, Operation World, states that many Greeks have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel, especially university students and the many Albanian immigrants. Pray that more Greek families will embrace Christ as their Savior. Pray for spiritual needs around the world by logging on to missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org, and click on the Encouragement Center.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. What makes you angry on Monday? On Monday of Holy Week, Jesus really got ticked off. The day before, Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem to wild acclaim. On Monday of Holy Week, he entered the temple area. One of the courtyards around the temple building was for Gentiles. When Jesus saw that courtyard had been taken over by people changing foreign currency into the Jewish money needed for sacrifices, he went ballistic. He overturned their tables and benches and quoted Isaiah 56:7, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And then he added this zinger from Jeremiah 7:11, "But you are making it a den of robbers." Jesus knew he was destined to die to pay the penalty of sin so that all people could know the forgiving love of God. So when Jesus saw religious people letting the routine business of the church get in the way of people worshiping God, holy eruption. You've got anger energy. Redirect it. Clear away anything that gets in the way of your spiritual meditation and worship this Holy Week. I'm Dale Meyer.
Do you need motivation to start an exercise program? Exercise is important to your health, and St. Louis University is conducting research on how to encourage men and women 65 years and older to exercise. Current sessions are being held in North St. Louis County and will teach you how to exercise safely and on your own. You must be 65 years or older to participate and have your own transportation. For more information, contact the St. Louis University School of Nursing.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. This first hour is open lines for your questions and your comments. I've laid the question on the table having to do with confirmation. A lot of churches had their confirmation ceremony, the rite of confirmation, yesterday for, well, in conjunction with Palm Sunday, Sunday of the Passion. And the question I've laid on the table has to do with the things leading up to that. Was there a public examination of these young people or the adults? What about memorization? Memorization. When I was a little kid, we never had to memorize anything. Again, I mentioned this before. I came through the educational system, and it affected the way the church did its business as well. Memorizing was bad. It was rote. You didn't learn anything from memorization. The old saying used to be that memorization is the mother of learning. Now, it's come back a little bit, but were the kids that you saw yesterday confirmed? Were they required to undergo a public examination or to memorize the catechism or Bible passages? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from Chester, Illinois, Mary's on the line. Mary, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, Pastor. A while ago you mentioned about does your church examine or not, and I think it's unconscionable that Missouri Synod Lutheran churches don't, put the confirmands through the examination in public in front of the church, because we did it. And I know the church is trying to modernize in some ways, but that's just my opinion, and I thought I'd just pass it on.
Now, what about the memorization
Exactly. When I went to Lutheran school all 8 years, I'm Missouri Synod like you are, and we had our Bible passages. We memorized everything from first grade through eighth grade. Then in the eighth grade, when we went through, you know, learning the catechism even more, and, you know, we had everything memorized.
Mary, thank you very much. Mary says, memorization and examination, we were stupid to get rid of them. Shouldn't have got rid of them. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What about the rest of you? Larry's calling from Collinsville. Larry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon. Hey, two things. One, I can see the sequel to the book. This scientist is going to get with his evolutionary buddies. And just as exact moment that Moses went up to the mountain and it burped, the holy words or whatever, scientists can discover that those monkeys were up there, not typing out the works of Shakespeare yet, but they have finally completed their first 10 words.
They were working on the Bible, right?
They were, you know, just pecking on the stones, and they had 10 words at that point.
Larry, thank you very much. What a picture. How many monkeys does it take again? What's the old cliche? What is it, a million monkeys typing on a million typewriters for a million years? Are bound sooner or later to turn out the compiled works of William Shakespeare? I mean, Ten Commandments, that's like an afternoon's work for a million monkeys if they're at the top of the mountain, especially if they're fueled by hot gas from the center of the earth. Maybe the gas is somewhat radioactive monkeys. Maybe they can produce Ten Commandments as well. You know, another extraordinary, not miraculous, but an extraordinary natural explanation for the Ten Commandments, what Moses thought he saw on Mount Sinai. You got a follow-up there, Larry?
Sure do. My friend's son was confirmed yesterday, Trinity Lutheran in Springfield, Illinois. And at that church, you not only do the public questioning, but from the pastors, the three pastors, and they ask any questions. But then after the pastors are finished, then they open it up to the congregation. Anybody wants to ask any questions of anybody.
No kidding.
Yep.
How'd it go?
You know, I didn't go to that one, but I've been to them before.
Would you have asked a question, Larry?
Oh, I have in the past.
You have?
Yeah. I mean, you know, you don't throw them a hard ball, but yeah, because they're, you know, 12 or 13, whatever. But yeah.
Larry, thank you. You know, I've been on the examining end of that. I never had to sit through it. And I told my young people when we went through instruction, and I told them we're getting ready to go into an examination. I said, I never had to go through this. And that's why I'm not putting you through this because I had to. I'm putting you through it because I never had to. And I know what it meant. I know what I didn't learn because I wasn't publicly examined. Now, the parents, for the most part, they wanted their kids to go through it because they'd been through it, too. And maybe rightly so that the children could learn what they had learned as well. I was sitting doing homework with my daughter the other day. It's a daily thing. Math, she's like me. Math, while it wouldn't say it is incredibly difficult for her, it's not her forte, just as though it's not her father's forte. And we were working in fractions or something like this. And it called for kind of the basic skills of multiplying. I remember for the last 2 years in school, when she was in third and fourth grade, part of the initial math instruction that we and the homework that we did with the kids was the old times tables. You remember these things? I have the clearest memory, one of my clearest childhood memories, is sitting on the piano bench in my parents' house down in Dallas, sitting on the piano. I don't know why we were on the piano bench. With my mother, the times tables set up there on the piano stand, just like a sheet of music, going through the times tables. Oh, I hated sevens. I could handle ones and twos and threes and fours and fives and sixes. Fives were cheesecake, of course. But when I got to seven, I was in no man's land. I had no idea what I was doing. Eights a little better. Nines, well, there was a trick for doing the nines. You know, you just add the two digits, and you can come up with a nine, so you kind of have a general idea where you're at with nine. And 10, of course, is easy. They had to go all the way up to 12, I remember. From 1 to 12, the times tables. And I tell you what, it was hard work learning those things when you didn't have them committed to memory. Now, I remember working on it with my daughter. All those childhood memories come flooding back. Working on it with my daughter and trying to convince her that this was worth learning. Because once she learned it, once she had committed the times tables to memory, then she could go on to understand it. And it would form the foundation for everything else she would do in math with regard to multiplication. Well, we came to a few hard spots where I'm saying to her, okay, now, so what is 4 times 6? Or how many times does 6 go into 42? And she's kind of guessing around the edges. 5? No. 8? No. 6? No. And I said, honey, this is why. And she gets the answers. She does. Typical fifth grader. But I said, honey, this is why we learned the times tables. Now, I've come to the conclusion that memorizing the fundamental elements of the Christian faith, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and what they mean, as well as what Scripture teaches in the key Bible passages regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper, the forgiveness of sins, that these things are like the times tables. They are the basic stuff of the Christian faith. You cannot understand what you don't know. That's what one of my seminary professors always said. You can't understand what you don't know. If you don't know the Declaration of Independence, what it says, you can't understand it. What we've tried to do with our children is give them understanding without giving them knowledge when it comes to memorization. Now, that's just my opinion. I'm kind of an old-fashioned guy. I believe that memorization is the mother of all learning. What about you? 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. And before the hour is out, I want to share with you another story having to do with a monumental meeting between Episcopalians and Jews on the issue of whether or not they differ on anything substantive. Maybe they could go back and learn their catechisms too. Linda's calling from Nashville. Linda, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Okay. First of all, I'm going to make a comment concerning memorization.
Yes.
It's very important. Because sometimes even later in life, maybe you won't remember, you'll be more likely to remember what you have learned in childhood than new things. I have experience, you know.
All right, Linda, what's the second thing you wanted to mention?
Well, the next one is concerning the change. I believe we are, sometimes I think, is not the Commission on Worship even changing the word? For instance, the Magnificat in, on page 19 of Hymnal Supplement, which is based on Luke 1, 46 to 55. And this has been the same in both the 1941 and 1927 hymnals. And when you go to the King James Version, it's exactly, you know, the word. It's God's word.
All right, Linda.
Well, that's one example. So I believe are we not violating the Book of Concord by, or it says we should do utmost care to avoid changes or variations in the text?
Let's see if we can address
and
that. I'm
easily
looking at
confused if we employ one form now and another form later and all of that.
Thank you, Linda. Well, okay, now Linda raises a question about the Book of Concord is the collection of Lutheran confessions. Documents that were set forth in response to the whole Tea Party we call the Reformation. The Lutheran side put together their confessions. It is to set forth the clear scriptural teachings regarding the key teachings of the Christian faith that were in dispute. So in other words, if something wasn't in dispute in the time of the Reformation, say for instance like the infallibility of the Word of God. The Lutheran confessions say very little about whether or not God's Word is infallible. Why? Because no one was arguing about that in the 16th century. Virtually everyone took seriously that the Bible was God's Word and that God's Word is the Bible. They had no problem with that. They simply assumed that God's Word was infallible and errant, inspired by God. But it does deal with some other things. Namely, the very center of the debate was the doctrine of justification. Now, she makes mention of the fact that the Lutheran Reformation was a conservative Reformation, that they sought to change as little as they possibly could to retain as much from the previous confession of faith, as much from the history of the church, the worship of the church as they possibly could and change only what was absolutely necessary in order to, I guess for lack of a better word, expunge error from the worship life of the church. And she makes mention of the Magnificat, which is the song of Mary after she has both received the word that Christ is conceived in her womb, and also, if I'm not mistaken, gone to visit. No, this is, it's still after she hasn't been to visit Elizabeth yet. Luke 1:46-55, and the change that has been made in the wording of the Magnificat. I want to differ with her, actually, because I think Christians ought to, and I think sometimes it's necessary for the purposes of singing a scripture, to paraphrase what a scripture says. I'm glad that's still being used in worship, to tell you the truth. She basically asks the question of whether or not if we quote scripture in the worship life of the church, in the liturgy, it ought to be a direct word-for-word quote from scripture, or whether or not, as in all hymn writing, by the way, because if you got a problem with that, you shouldn't be singing any hymns, because most hymns are paraphrases of scripture, or paraphrases of the major teachings of scripture. You can look up Amazing Grace in the Bible and you won't find it. You won't find it. The author of that hymn paraphrased what it is, and to a certain degree, described his own personal experience, paraphrased what it is Scripture teaches about grace. He did it for good or for ill, whether he did it well or whether he did it poorly, he was paraphrasing. Now, there was a tradition in the Reformation that said that all Bible passages used in Christian worship, be they hymns or whatever, had to be direct quotes, and they had to be sung in unison without accompaniment. And Calvinists did that for about 200 years, and then they started writing their own hymns. They started paraphrasing Scripture. I actually think the one she makes reference to, the Magnificat, it's one of my favorite parts, actually. I think it's one of the most accurate paraphrases of that of Mary's song in Luke chapter 1 that I've come across. But it is a paraphrase. Let's just realize that. It's not a direct quotation. And I think a paraphrase can be as faithful. A paraphrase can be as faithful, in especially in the song of the church, to what something like the Magnificat says as a direct quotation. Here's the question. If you put in, and this is kind of the practical question, if you put in Mary's song as is, directly quoted from the King James Version, and you set it to music, will worshipers today be able to use it? Is it accessible to them as something they can actually use? Or by doing that, will you be encouraging pastor and the people to skip over the thing, and then you've lost it altogether? Whereas following in the tradition of good hymn writing, what we really have here, the one she makes reference to in the hymnal supplement for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is nothing more than taking the Magnificat and turning it into a hymn, paraphrasing the same way that a hymn writer would. By the way, we ought not get too stuck on the King James Version, because there is a contingent out there in the Christian church that says, if it isn't a direct, I don't care if it's a quotation from the Bible, it better be a quotation from the King James Version, they say. And questions, of course, have been raised, although it is a very accurate translation, whether or not it is the most up-to-date translation. Not just in the way it uses the English language, but in the actual text it translates of the Bible. There are 10 minutes left in open lines, issues, etc. Anything you'd like to talk about, the phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Here's an article that came across my desk today. Episcopalians, Jews, and Christians seek to move from contention to cooperation. There was a history-making April 3rd panel discussion on Jewish-Christian relations in the new millennium from contention to cooperation that was held in New York City, as I mentioned, April 3rd. And as I read this article that came out from the Religion News Service, if I'm not mistaken, no, it was from the Episcopalian News Service, I was quite interested to read some of the things that the Christian participants in this panel had to say. One of the participants was Frank Griswold, who is the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. This one caught my eye. Griswold, quoting a Jewish scholar, Abraham Herschel, said, "Pluralism is the will of God," adding that he, quote, "sometimes wonders about God's imagination, creating three siblings, Jews, Christians, and Muslims." He asked, "Do we in some way exist to remind one another that none of us has an absolute corner on God's self-disclosure? God's own desire is to be not just tolerant, but recognize each other as offspring of Abraham." Interestingly enough, after Griswold said this, which is essentially what he says is, to put it in other words, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam are three equally valid ways to God. In fact, he says it's God's will, and it is part of God's imagination, creating three siblings to remind one another that no one has a corner on God's truth. Now, if this were the case, I would think that Griswold would want to be consistent with his own view here and convert to Islam and Judaism at the same time while remaining a Christian so that he could have the full disclosure of God. There shouldn't be a problem because he says they're all the three compatible views of God. One wonders why he remains an Episcopalian only. Interestingly enough, the Jewish scholars who were taking part in this discussion were less anxious to jump in together with the Christians and the Muslims than was Griswold. Norman Lamb, who's president of Yeshiva University, said that he hesitates to use the word pluralism. Quote, "If pluralism means that everyone is right and no one is wrong, it reduces itself to a kind of relativism that misses the grandeur of each religion and its own tradition. Pluralism means being human, civilized, loving." This is remarkable to me, that Frank Griswold, the Episcopalian, the Christian in the group, is more than willing to say, look, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, just three siblings in God's grand will of pluralism, just there to show us that no one has a corner on the truth, all three equally valid ways to the same God. And it's the Jews who say, now wait a minute. If everyone's right and no one's wrong, then this is nonsense. Then, in the words of Norman Lamb at Yeshiva University, everything is reduced to a kind of relativism that misses the grandeur of each religion and its own tradition. And he says pluralism means being human, civilized, and loving. Apparently, he doesn't mean that pluralism means simply tossing aside the tenets of one's faith, as Griswold seems so anxious to do. A few other things that Griswold had to say. "Exposure to the authenticity and integrity of one another's worship traditions can do a tremendous amount to help get over the difficulties between Jews, Muslims, and Christians. During a Jewish service in Jerusalem, Griswold realized that the Torah represented God's loving disclosure. Quote, I could see a passion and a love that transformed it from words into relationship, he said. That's who Christ is for me. By experiencing this Jewish reality, my own reality is expanded. In other words, now, I don't think I'm overreading him to say that he is saying that what Jesus is for him as a Christian is the same thing the Torah is for the Jew. Although the last time I checked, the Torah didn't hang bleeding on a cross for the sins of the world. But he's saying, look, I just look at the Torah and Torah, big deal. It's just a matter of semantics. We're all really talking about the same thing, aren't we? When it came to the issue of conversion, it was a little less possible for Griswold to be, well, Griswold was willing to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but the Jews were concerned about this whole issue of conversion. Announcing that he was ready to throw a monkey wrench into this happy conversation, one of the Jewish participants said, one of the most difficult issues between Jews and Christians over the ages has been the issue of conversion. The traditional doctrine of Christianity says that prior to the birth of Jesus, the Jewish people had a living covenant with God, and Christianity came to replace Judaism and render it obsolete. Griswold responds, when Paul says that the call of Israel is irrevocable, I take that very seriously. Now, you always know when a liberal Christian says they take something seriously, what they're really saying is, I completely discount it. This is happening all the time in the church nowadays. You hear people say, well, we take the, oh, this is a great one among us. We take the Lutheran confessions very seriously. That's their way of saying, let's not talk about the Lutheran confessions. We take them seriously, okay? Let's not talk about them. Because if we were to examine them in any detail, we might realize that we don't take them seriously. It's kind of like me when my daughter objects to, I say, no, you can't do something. She says, "You don't. My opinion doesn't matter with you." And I say sometimes to her, yeah, your opinion matters. When in fact, I really ought to be honest and just say, you're right, honey. In this particular matter, your opinion doesn't matter. Mine does. I'm dad, your daughter. There you go. Oh, yes, we take Paul very seriously. He says that the promises of God are irrevocable. That says to me, Judaism is a living faith, and Christians make a mistake in seeing Israel solely in New Testament, in the New Testament context, and ignoring the rabbinic tradition, which is so rich and full. Another Christian participant says everyone agrees that Judaism is not superseded, because that would mean there is no Judaism. That would be committing spiritual suicide. Well, the fact of the matter is, Scripture is very clear. It's not Judaism that's superseded. It's the promise to Abraham that's fulfilled. Judaism was never part of the game in the first place. It was what Jesus constantly railed against in its legalism, its softening of the law, personified in the scribes and the Pharisees and all of his opponents. Judaism is the perversion of the Old Testament religion that rejected Christ when he finally showed up. Judaism was never a part of the game. The promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ. Griswold said that through the person of Jesus, I can call God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, my God, instead of seeing it as a movement toward Judaism, from Judaism toward Christianity. A door has been opened to a whole tradition, a whole experience of God that would otherwise be inaccessible to me through the person of Jesus, who was a Jew. In other words, he hasn't found in Jesus the whole revelation of God. When he went to that Jewish service, he found a little more of God there. Coming up after this break, Dr. Douglas Kamik joins us to talk about the constitutionality of filibusters, in particular, that being waged right now in the Senate over the nomination of Miguel Estrada to the second highest court in the land. We'll follow that with a conversation with Dr. David Cook, talk about the end times teaching of Islam, and we'll be talking with Dr. Bob Weiss about the viability of human cloning. We'll round off today's conversation on issues, etc., talking with Pastor Richard Stuckwish about Palm Sunday. When we come back, is what we are seeing in the Senate today, this silent filibuster over the nomination of Miguel Estrada, is it constitutional? We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.